The one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Chapter 13, verse 8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. I have to speak to you this evening on gifts temporary. That there were gifts that were temporary in their character is made clear by the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 from verse 8 to 13. The Apostle there speaks of things that would fail, things that would be done away, things that would become inoperative. He also speaks of that would cease, that would come to a forced cessation. But he also speaks in that chapter of things that would abide. Now, I'm aware that there is the argument that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the contrast is between time and eternity, earth and heaven, that those things that cease or become inoperative will do so when, for the church, time is no more. That those things that abide are the eternal things. But my dear brethren, this cannot be so in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We ask the question to begin with, what is it that abides? Well, says the Apostle in verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. Now I ask you for a moment just to forget your hymnology and forget the verse which says, when faith and hope shall cease and love abides, I then shall see him face to face and know as I am known. Now, my dear brethren, clearly that is not the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In fact, the teaching is quite the opposite. The Apostle does not speak of faith and hope ceasing and love abiding. What does he speak of? He speaks of faith, hope, love abiding. Unless there might be any mistake, he says, these three things abide. Thus it's not faith and hope ceasing and love abiding, but faith, hope, and love, these three abiding. And since love not only abides, but faith and hope, then the Apostle cannot be thinking in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 of eternity. For neither faith nor hope will abide eternally. Brethren, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle is thinking of what is passing and would cease down here, in contrast to what remains down here. What then fails or ceases, not with time, but in time, the Apostle is speaking of in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In verse 8, the Apostle states the fact. In verse 9, he states the reason. In verse 10, he states the time when. In verses 11 to 13, he clearly states the results. Now I want you with me to think of these matters just for a little while. In verse 8, the apostle states the fact, a statement of fact. And what is this? Love never faileth. That simply means love never ceases to be efficacious. Love never comes to an end. But he says, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Which what means? They shall become inoperative. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Which what means? Tongues shall come to a forced cessation. As far as tongues were concerned, they would arrive at a forced cessation. But he continues, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. This is the same word as is used of prophecies. Whether there be knowledge, it shall become inoperative. There then is the statement of fact. Says Paul, prophecies shall become inoperative. Tongues shall reach a forced cessation, and this knowledge, it shall become inoperative as well. Now in verse 9, he states the reason for this. And he says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Thus the knowledge that Paul speaks of here as becoming inoperative, that shall be done away, is part knowledge. Some knowing, others not knowing. Some knowing one thing, and others knowing another thing, because that Scripture was incomplete. And prophecy shall be done away. Why? Says the apostle, we prophesy in part. The prophesying was involved, what was involved in prophesying was part revelation. As the apostle speaks of it in chapter 14, verse 13, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. It was a revelation to one, a revelation to another, it was part prophesying. But in verse 10, the apostle states the time when. Notice the words that he employs. When and then. And this is what he says. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which in part shall be done away. But of what is Paul speaking when he speaks of that which is perfect? The word that Paul employs here for perfect simply means something that is brought to completion. It's the word that James employs in James 1. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The word signifies something that is brought to its completion. When that which is brought to completion, my dear brethren, is not heaven, nor is it our being perfected in bodies of glory. Nor is it the perfect man of Ephesians chapter 4 when Paul writes, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. That's the church in its ultimate. I've tried to show here that to introduce in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 the thought of heaven or eternity is not contextual. I submit, dear brethren, this evening, that what the apostle has in mind when he speaks of that which is perfect, it's his particular stewardship that he refers to in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 26. Let me remind you of what the apostle says there. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I made a minister, according to the stewardship of God which is given to me, to fulfill. The word is to fill up the word of God, even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to the saints. And thus the apostle in these verses speaks of his unique stewardship. And his unique stewardship was twofold in its character. Number one, he had to fill up, instead of Christ, those afflictions of Christ that were now lacking. Now that Christ was in heaven and beyond the reach of affliction, this Paul did in his own words, in his own flesh, by way of suffering in the prison for the sake of the Gentiles who were to be incorporated in the church as Christ's body. Thus, in a unique way, it was given to Paul to fill up instead of Christ afflictions that Christ could not now experience, that is in heaven. Afflictions connected with the making known of the truth that the Gentiles were now going to be incorporated in the church, the body of Christ. Then his second stewardship was this. A stewardship was given him to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery. What does Paul mean when he speaks of fulfilling the word of God? He is not thinking of fulfilling God's word in his own life and practice, but he fills up the word of God by his teaching. As for example, our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And how did our Lord Jesus fulfill the law? Not by his life, but in the context of Matthew chapter 5, by his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Thus thereafter he speaks of filling up the law. He says, "Ye have heard." As it refers to the law of Moses, and the law as it was taught in the synagogues. But he says, "I say unto you." Thus it was by his teaching he filled up the law. If the law of Moses dealt with actions, the Lord Jesus filled up the law by dealing with motives. But suffice it for us to notice, our Lord filled up the law not by his practice, not by his life, not by keeping it, but by the Sermon on the Mount. Now, while Paul was in prison, he was filling up in his own flesh the afflictions that belong to Christ for Christ's body's sake, which is the church. Thus he says in Ephesians chapter 3, he was a prisoner, not of Nero, but a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, filling up the afflictions of Christ in his flesh. And while Paul was there in prison, what was he doing? He was filling up the word of God, even the mystery. That mystery contained in the prison epistles, the epistle to the Ephesians and the epistle to Colossians. Hence in Ephesians chapter 6 and in Colossians chapter 4, Paul speaks like this, "The mystery for which I am in bonds." The mystery, filling up the word of God, for which I am in bonds, filling up the afflictions of Christ. Brethren, I submit that that which is perfect is the teaching of Paul in prison, unfolding the great mystery of Christ and the church. Let me make it very clear, that which is perfect is not heaven, nor is it even the completion of the canon of Scripture. But Paul completing or filling up the word of God, even the mystery. Let me say here and here tonight, those sign gifts, those temporary gifts, have no relevance whatsoever in the setting of what the church is to Christ, and Christ is to the church. That's the completion of God's word, the topmost revelation, the great mystery of Christ and the church. And when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Thus, when the church is established in what it is to Christ, and Christ is to it, then part knowledge and part prophesying would be done away. The time when. Now, the results. Verse 11, number 1, childish things are put away. Childish things are brought to an end. Childish things are done away entirely. That's the significance of the expression. Says Paul, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. When Paul says, when I became a man, that equates with when that which is perfect has come. When I was a child, that equates with that which is in part shall be done away. You see, my dear brethren, Paul is transferring this to himself in an allegory. When I was a child, I speak as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But what's the question? Why does Paul specify these three things? I speak as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. Don't you see, my dear brethren, that in verse 8, Paul has just mentioned three gifts. I speak as a child, that's tongues. I understood as a child, that's part prophesying. I thought as a child, that is part knowledge. Paul, in effect, is saying this. Those things that are in part belong to the church in its infancy. That's the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But, says Paul, when I became a man, that is the church in possession of what is perfect. It is now advanced from its ABC books and its possession of that which is perfect. My brethren, don't you see? That is the reason why Paul in chapter 14, when correcting the use of tongues at Corinth, says this. Verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding. Don't you recognize that the speaking in tongues belongs to immaturity, the church in its infancy? And be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Now the next result is verse 12. Then shall I know, even as also I am known, says Paul. For now we see through a glass darkly, or better, as in a mirror obscurely, or as in a mirror in an enigma, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Now we think of the first, says Paul, now we see through a glass darkly. This word for glass in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is just the word mirror. It's the same word as James uses in James 1 when he speaks of a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. Paul says, now we see as in a mirror obscurely. What is the idea of seeing in a mirror? Simply this. Seeing in a mirror is seeing something mediately and not directly. Seeing something in a mirror is seeing a reflected object. Hence, it's the idea of seeing obscurely or seeing in an enigma. If I had a mirror with me tonight and held it here, I could see my brother Wilson obscurely as a reflected object. That's the thought. But if I were to take away the mirror and look at my brother face to face, I would see him clearly. That mediate is taken away. No longer would I see him as a reflected object and obscurely. I would see him directly. I would see him face to face. Now, says Paul, in the time of the church's infancy, and before that which is perfect had come, what God had to say, he said it all mediately. He said it through prophets, or men who spoke in tongues that required interpretation for authentication. Everything was given mediately through prophets, or men who spoke in tongues that required interpretation for authentication. But, says Paul, when that which is perfect is come, the mirror will be taken away, and we shall see face to face. Prophets and part knowledge and tongues will be dispensed with as completely unnecessary. And we all shall have direct approach, direct access to divine revelation, or as the apostle puts it here, face to face. Of course, it is true, Revelation chapter 22, his servant shall see his face, but that's not what is here. It's the difference in seeing a thing mediately and obscurely through a mirror, or seeing it face to face. I repeat, before that which is perfect has come, they had to depend on the prophet, or the brother speaking in a tongue. But when that which is perfect has come, the prophet, the speaking in the tongue, is taken away, we have direct access to divine revelation, and we see face to face. Now, says Paul, now I know in part. Before that which is perfect has come, revelation was not complete. The individual only had part knowledge. But then, when that which is perfect is come, I shall know, even as also I am known. What does Paul say? When that which is perfect is come, my knowledge then will not be determined by lack of complete revelation, but only as God knows my capacity. Then shall I know, once the divine revelation is complete, according as God knows my capacity. And after all, dear brethren, we all have a different capacity. You have a different capacity to me, and I have a different capacity to you. Does Paul not teach this in Romans chapter 12? According as God hath distributed to every man his measure of faith. I have my measure, and you have your measure. And according to that, you understand divine revelation today. But now verse 13, Paul speaks of the preeminence of love. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now the change in language must be observed. Not now as in verse 12, for now, but then. Rather now in verse 13, and now, but. In verse 12, Paul says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. But the language of verse 13 is this, and now abideth, but the greatest of these is love. Indicating that here in verse 13, we have not a change, but an explanation. Now abideth, faith, hope, love, but. And the greatest of these is love. Thus Paul says, faith, hope, and love, they will all abide. Even though prophecies are done away, even though tongues cease, even though part knowledge shall be done away, even though childish things are put away, there's that that's going to abide. And what is it that abides? Faith, hope, and love. And Paul says, and the greatest of these is love. I wonder why he speaks of love as being the greatest. I think the answer is just this. Faith and hope bring personal blessing, but love is shared. Love is diffused, and others benefit from that. Hence, love is the greatest. But of course the question is this. How would prophecy and part knowledge be done away, become inoperative? And how would tongues cease, that is, have a forced cessation? Let us remember, my dear brethren, that God never withdraws a gift. He never does that. There was a brother whose name, if I were to mention it, some of the older brethren would remember his ministry very well. An able expositor of the Word of God. I never heard him, but heard a great deal about his ministry. There was a tragedy befell him in his testimony. Because of that, he was no longer able to teach the saints of God publicly. He still had the ability. He still had the gift. Men who visited him privately would have told you that. But the Spirit of God taught him that though he had the gift, to use it then would have been an abuse of the gift. Why do I mention that, my dear brethren? God never withdraws a gift. In another setting in Romans chapter 11, Paul says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God leaves it to the Spirit of God to teach the individual as to the use or abuse of a gift. God leaves it to the Holy Spirit. But now we ask, what is the teaching of the Spirit on these matters in 1 Corinthians 13? Let us think first of all of the gift of prophecy. You remember that the prophet in the church first received a revelation from heaven and then he uttered it. And this, of course, was absolutely necessary in the absence of the written word. Let the prophet speak two or three and let the other judge. And if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace, is the teaching of chapter 14. Revelations were given from heaven to prophets, and these were uttered by prophesying. My dear brethren, God no longer gives revelation from heaven. Anything God has to say today is contained in his word. My young Christian friend, grasp this. Divine revelation is now complete. The faith has once and for all been delivered unto the saints, Jude chapter 3. And to claim that there are prophets today is to deny this. But you say, how would prophesying become inoperative? Let me read for you a verse in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6. And now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? Notice four matters here. Revelation, knowledge, prophesying, and doctrine. How are we to understand this? Revelation and knowledge have to do with the means by which the mind of God is received. Prophesying and doctrine has to do with the means by which what has been received is communicated to others. Now let me explain. In the absence of the written word, revelations were received, and these were communicated by prophesying. Once that divine revelation is committed to writing, knowledge is acquired, as we've heard, by reading and meditation, and this is communicated by teaching. In a sense, the New Testament prophet is the teacher today. The difference being in the reception in the first instance of the mind of God. No longer is it revelation from heaven. It is now knowledge through reading. And as the prophets in those days would read and acquire knowledge, they became teachers, and prophesying was done away. Peter has something of this in mind when he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there should be false teachers among you. Let me repeat what our brother Wilson has just told us. While there are no prophets as such today, we have ministry that is prophetic in its character. I can't take time to deal with that. As for part knowledge being done away, we've seen that now we know, as God knows our capacity. But we come to this. What of tongues? Tongues would cease. There would be a forced cessation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says in verse 10, to another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of the tongue. And thus, to one was given the ability to speak in tongues, and to another, the ability to interpret that tongue. After all, there would be no point of speaking in a tongue in the sphere of an assembly if there be no interpreter. And the interpretation of that tongue was confirmation of the message coming from God. However, after Paul has said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that tongues would cease, the teaching of the Spirit in chapter 14 is somewhat different. And what is the teaching in chapter 14? Listen to this. Verse 13. Wherefore let him that speaketh in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Verse 5. Greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. My dear brethren, is this not a remarkable change to chapter 12? Here's a brother, has the gift of speaking in a tongue. He hasn't now in chapter 14 to look round for an interpreter, but he has to pray that he himself might interpret. And interpreting that tongue, dispensed with his utterance, and gave his exercise the character of prophesying. I trust I've made that clear. Thus the apostle says, greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret. To interpret the tongue was to put that exercise, the exercise of the gift, on par with prophesying. Let me ask you this. Does it help you now to understand those difficult verses? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. But covet earnestly the best gifts. Chapter 14, verse 1. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Chapter 14, verse 39. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak in tongues. Brethren, it is wrong to covet another's gift. When Paul exhorts the saints at Corinth to covet to prophesy, this was an exhortation for that transitory period when tongues would cease. Now he says, this is how they're going to cease. If you have the ability to speak in a tongue, don't look for an interpreter, but pray that you yourself will be able to interpret the tongue. And the speaking of the tongue will be rendered unnecessary. And what you have to say will have the character of prophesying. Hence it is covet to prophesy. You see, when the gift of tongues was given, they had not to forbid its use. But in view of its temporary character, they were exhorted to covet something better. To covet to prophesy. And this would be realized when they would pray that they might be able to interpret. Now I had a great deal more to say on that, but time does not permit. So I'll just take a moment to go down that list in chapter 12 of the temporary gifts. Paul says in chapter 12, verse 8, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge. My dear brethren, here were two temporary gifts, the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. It was the spoken word of wisdom and the spoken word of knowledge. And this was absolutely necessary in the absence of the written word to enable the apostles and prophets to minister orally and infallibly the truth of God. Hence we have the apostolic claim in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which things we the apostles speak, we speak in words which the Holy Spirit giveth. Then the second gift, to another gifts of healing. And these were evidenced in the book of the Acts, even to the extent in Acts chapter 19 of special miracles. My dear brethren, let me say this. Healing belongs to the world to come. Hebrews chapter 6, who have tasted of the powers of the world to come. Psalm 103, who healeth all thy diseases. Revelation chapter 22 tells us that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Healing belongs to the world to come. And notice, it only occurs in the epistles by James and in 1 Corinthians. Might I point this out? According to faith healing doctrine, it would be the mind of God that all of God's people should enjoy perfect health. That's the logical conclusion of faith healing as we have it today. But we know that is not the mind of God. But many in those early days experienced the power of the world to come in miraculous healing. But in the later epistles, Paul says, Trophimus, have I left at Miletum sick? Epaphroditus was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. And Timothy, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. My dear brethren, isn't it lovely to think? In Paul's last recorded written ministry, he says, and only Lucas with me. God in his gracious wisdom saw to it that in his last days, Paul would have the attendance of Luke, the beloved physician. Then, to another, the working of miracles. You remember the miracles in the book of the Acts. Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 12. An angel was sent to miraculously open the doors and deliver the apostles from prison. But when you come to the later chapters in the book of the Acts, I should mention too that in Acts chapter 16, God, in a miraculous way, delivered Paul and Silas from prison. He sent a controlled earthquake that freed Paul and Silas. But we come to Acts chapter 3. Paul is delivered from prison. But remind you of what was involved. There was that report heard by Paul's sister's son. There was the centurion. There was the chief captain. There were the 200 soldiers, the 70 horsemen, the 200 spearmen, all involved in Paul's deliverance during the night. Why no angel? Why no controlled earthquake? The period of the miraculous is ceasing. I remember some years ago in the Eastbourne Bible readings on the book of the Acts, with two young men along from the city of Liverpool with the so-called Pentecostal conviction. And they tried to emphasize over and over again that the book of the Acts was the norm of church experience. But they discovered that they had to be very selective even in that. Now remember the reading in Acts chapter 8, when Peter and John went down to Samaria and laid their hands upon the Samaritans. And they said, we ought to practice that today, the laying on of hands. And when they came to the end of the chapter, I said, I notice our friends are not telling us that we ought to see the experience of Philip at the end of Acts chapter 8 in our day. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and Philip saw no more. And thus, it's not the norm of church practice, the book of the Acts, in many ways. Then to another prophecy. In terms of direct revelation, there are no prophets today, I repeat. To say that there are prophets today is to deny that divine revelation is complete. Then to another, discerning of spirits. This was so necessary at Corinth, where there was the table of the Lord, the table of Israel, Israel's altar, and the table of demons. There was the gift of discerning of spirits. When John writes later than Corinthians, he says in 1 John 4, try the spirits. But how have they to be tried in 1 John 4? In a twofold way, in relation to the person of Christ and in relation to apostolic doctrine. We haven't time to touch that. Then lastly, to another, diverse kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. The interpretation of tongues was God's way of authenticating a message in the absence of the written word. My dear brethren, today, the test of any utterance is the scriptures. That it is the test of anything that might be said.
We do express our thanks to our two brethren for help in the ministry that
I'm going to go to the hospital. I'm not going to be able to do that.